behalf and on behalf of others. Certainly appreciated the prayers that were just offered, and I'm especially softened of heart to hear of the third round of disappointments for Levi's in their project there. I've been so thankful for how God has used that to bless their neighbors and for them to be able to minister, and just yearn that this physical scourge could be lifted. So now today, my text is Mark 6, verses 30 to 35. And I've entitled the message, Jesus Overrides the Laws of Nature. So I invite you to think with me about these three sections of this passage, where Jesus feeds 5,000, walks on water, and many touch him and are healed. So we think of how Jesus, being all-powerful, was able to override the laws of nature. Here's an overview of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is presented as a servant and a sacrifice. And the key verse is in chapter 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, I've used the ox as an example of both service, it's a service animal, and as an example of a sacrificial animal. We notice that in the first 7.5 chapters that Jesus is especially depicted as a servant, and he reveals himself mainly by what he does, even if it's preaching. Then there's a pivot point when he asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter boldly answers, "You are the Christ." From that next verse, verse 31 on, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples, and various times he repeats it, that he's come to give his life, and he presses the claim that he's the Christ. So these chapters especially enlarge on the idea that he's the sacrificial lamb of God. And then there's the last chapter, a chapter of triumph, in which is recorded the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and the preaching of the apostles. And I highlight verse 19, that Jesus was received up into heaven. Now, Mark, the author, has a name that is interesting. Mark is thought to be derived from the Latin Marcus, and it means a hammer, and it would take a strong hammer to break the flinty rock that is sometimes typical of the hearts of men. Mark was, in a spiritual sense, the firstborn and the well-beloved son of Peter. Well, this is not literal son, but he took from Peter the zeal and the ardor of Peter in his writing. And he was likely John Mark, the son of Mary of Jerusalem, and the cousin of Barnabas, who traveled and ministered with Paul and Barnabas. So the servant Jesus came to serve and to give his life a ransom. We've noticed in chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which Jesus began to preach the kingdom of God. And he said that his purpose for coming to earth was to preach that message of the gospel. Mark 2, we noticed the servant working, and Jesus performed a number of miracles and delivered a number of people. He called Matthew here as a disciple. And then in Mark 3, we see the enlargement to the calling of 12 and the growing crowd as the multitudes began to follow Jesus. And in Mark 4, we saw Jesus teaching by the sea, particularly in parables. And we went into detail on that. Mark 5, Jesus rules over all. And we notice that he took control over nature, over storms, over the evil spirits, over disease, and over death. Well, last time that I preached to you, we looked at the rejection that Jesus experienced in his hometown. We noticed not only their opinions, but opinions of others in the passage. And finally, the reaction of Herod, who had already martyred John the Baptist. Today, we look, as I've said, at Jesus overriding the laws of nature in verses 30 to 56. Join with me in thinking about how Jesus overrides the laws of nature today. Mark 6, 30 to 32, I'll read for you. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they'd done and what they taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Well, you notice here that the disciples reported all things to Christ. And like disciples, so all ministers ought to be accountable for what they teach and what they do. And they must watch out for their own souls and as well as for the souls of others. For Hebrews tells us that we must give account for these things. And so I enlarge it to ask that all Christ followers not do anything or teach anything except what they want related and repeated to Christ. The disciples gathered to Jesus and reported all things, including what they did and what they taught. And Jesus says to them, "Come aside and rest." When the disciples returned, Jesus knew they needed a time of rest. I believe they were spent from their travels. And it says here that there were many comings and goings, and they didn't even have time to eat. You know, rest is important for those who are in constant hurry, as well as to those who are in constant work. The scripture says here that they departed to a deserted place. Evidently, according to how this narrative continues, they didn't cross the lake. They went a coastal route for a spell to find a deserted place. Now, this intended privacy was interrupted. And I'll let you read with me these two verses. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Interesting couple of verses. So the multitudes ran on foot while Jesus and the disciples went on a boat. And they beat Jesus and the disciples. This really was rude when they desired a much deserved rest. And yet Jesus didn't blame them for it or rebuke them or tell them to return, but he welcomed them. I think that a failure in good manners is easily excused in those who follow Christ. So these people followed Jesus out of their cities, out of their homes, and out of their shops, their callings and their affairs, and they wanted to hear him teach and preach. They ran afoot, and he went by sea, and they came together with an appetite for the Word of God. And Jesus' heart opens up and he welcomes them with compassion. You know, each face that came represented a need or a hurt or a hunger. And Jesus ministers to them They seem to be well-intentioned and manageable like sheep, and he recognizes that they wanted to be taught. They needed a shepherd. They had none to lead them in the right way, none to feed them good doctrine. So he taught them many things. As a faithful shepherd, Jesus took care of their pressing need. He fed them with the word of God. And this carried on past midday and on into the afternoon. So this is maybe not the most exciting thing or the thing we read the most details about for this day, but it is exciting to think that Jesus met their spiritual needs and their hunger for spiritual food. And it'll soon be overshadowed in the story as that we tell by the miracle that he does. But here it is. I just pause to thank God that Jesus is that kind of a shepherd and that Jesus takes care of our spiritual needs like he did these people. So we have interrupted privacy here. And now, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." So Jesus and the disciples saw the same need. They have nothing to eat, and they're away from their homes and villages. The disciples' solution was to get rid of the needy. And they said, "Send them away that they may buy bread." Well, Jesus saw a different solution, and he said, "You give them something to eat." Though their crowding after him and his disciples hindered them from their eating, Jesus did not get even with them by sending them away hungry. The disciples thought that was impractical, and they asked, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" Clearly, they must have thought that spending about a year's income to feed this multitude one meal was impossible, if not wasteful. But Jesus will perform extravagant miracles because, in this case, he wanted to sit down to a dinner with the multitude because he loved them. So he asked them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." Isn't it interesting that God's way of providing begins with what we already have? Well, the slide switches, and I ask you to read with me. "And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in 50s. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and 1 of fish. And those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." The answer is 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was so little and so ordinary. If Jesus would have pleased, he could have provided steaks and lobster. He teaches us to be content with food, though, by this, with food that's conveniently adjacent. Even though the amount was tiny, Jesus started with what they had. And then he commanded them to all sit down in groups of 50 and 100 on the green grass. I think Jesus did this because these people were like sheep without a shepherd. And the good shepherd makes me lie down in green pastures, the psalmist says. Jesus wanted an orderly multitude, not a mob scene. Isn't God a God of order and not of chaos? In this way, the food could be more easily and regularly be distributed among the people. And everybody should have enough, but not too much, and none should be overlooked. And then we see Jesus craving a blessing on this basket. So he looks up to heaven, and he blessed and broke the loaves and the two fish. He divided among them all. It's interesting when we think about it that this miracle teaches us that Jesus came into the world to be a great feeder and not just a great healer. That is, he came not only to restore, but also to preserve and to nourish. And what he did physically on several occasions, he does always spiritually. He provides nourishment. In him, there's enough for all who come to him, enough to fill the soul, and none are sent away empty, except those that are full of themselves. And the scripture says, so they all ate and were filled. Jesus miraculously multiplied the loaves and fish, and if someone was hungry, then he must have refused the bread from Jesus. Jesus supplied generously for everyone, yet each one had to eat for themselves. Isn't it true that sometimes when we attend a spiritual meal, we gather food for everyone else except ourselves? And then it says that they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and the fish. Jesus could have just left all of this behind, but he didn't. Jesus generously provides, but he doesn't want things wasted. It isn't because Jesus is cheap or that he doesn't trust for future provisions. He simply knew that wastefulness doesn't glorify the God of all provision. So Jesus is overriding the laws of nature by feeding the hungry like this. I'd like to just recap this story that we've just looked at. Jesus desired to rest with his disciples in a deserted place, but the multitude saw them departing by boat and ran on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before Jesus and the disciples and were there to meet them. Jesus saw this multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And then he fed the hungry. I think this story illustrates that his first mission was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But secondly, he performs miracles of healing, feeding, and casting out demons and so on. What are some lessons that we could learn from this passage? Well, there are many lessons that we could draw. I'll pick three. One, multiplication grows out of little. Oftentimes, many of us complain about so many things that we don't have. Enough bedrooms for a growing family. Enough volunteers or funds for our favorite charity. Enough rain for our crops. Enough employees to get the work done we'd like to. And etc. Often we fail to recognize and appreciate the little things that we have at hand. We are dull to recognize that there's multiplying potential in the little that we already have. Jesus took the loaves and fish and multiplied them supernaturally. We can learn to maximize what God has given to us, to create greater things through his creative power. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. So let's apply that lesson to our lives today. Multiplication grows out of little. Secondly, the Good Shepherd cares about our needs. When Jesus wanted a private retreat with his 12 disciples, the crowd met them, and sensing their need of shepherding, he taught them many things. Then, as the day was far spent, he provided food for their physical nourishment. Jesus seeks to fill our spiritual and physical needs. Here are some scriptures that help to strengthen our conviction that Jesus cares for us. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. The good shepherd cares about our needs. Third, opportunities are not always the will of God. I didn't read this before, but John records in his telling of this miracle in John 6:15 that when Jesus perceived that the multitude was about to come by force to make him king, which, by the way, I think would be one reason that he directed his disciples to go, that he departed into a mountain to pray. Jesus knew that his kingdom was not of this world, and he avoided this diversion from the will of God and turned to God in prayer alone. So to all of you optimists out there, beware. Opportunities are not always the will of God. Well, the next verses, we switch. The story goes to Jesus walks on the water. And this part I'd like to cover in a special class for the children. So all children may come forward now. Can you children all see that this container with water in it? Let's think a little bit about what might float and what might sink. I've got some objects here, and maybe somebody can volunteer to help me. What do you think? You think this is going to float or sink? You think it's going to sink? Who would volunteer to put this in the water for me? You? Okay, you can put it. Who said that? You did? You want to put this in the water? Thank you. You're right. It sank. Okay. Now, let's find something else here. What do you think? You think this is going to sink or float? You think it's going to float? What do you think?
Float.
You think so? You want to put it in there? Oh, you're right, it floated. Okay, let's see. Is there somebody else that wants to take a turn on the next one here? You want to go? You want to go? Who said it? You said it first. Okay, you're next. Okay. So, do you think this is going to sink or float? You think it's going to sink? You try it. Oh, you're right. It sank. Just went straight to the bottom. All right, let's find something else here. What do you think about this, class? Is this going to sink or float? You think it's going to float? Anybody think it's going to sink? It's pretty big. Huh? What do you think? You think it's going to sink? All right, I told you you'd be next, right? So you may go ahead and put it in there. Let's see here. Oh, is it on top there? Oh, what is it doing? It's floating. That's right. You had that right, too. Okay, now let's try this one. You know what this is? Starfish. Oh, no, wait. You already did one, right? All right. Somebody else? You want to share with somebody else? You want to do it? Okay. It's going to float or sink? You think it's going to sink? All right. Let's give it a try. Oh, look at that. Flipped right over, but is it going to sink? Huh? No, it's floating too. So thank you very much for helping me. Now, let me ask you a question. Did you hear what the story is going to be about? The story is about, did somebody hear it? Anybody hear what the story is going to be about? What was it? You do? What's it going to be? Well, you've got some ideas, don't you? So I said, I think maybe you're going to tell me. Jesus walking on the water. Now, how many of you have ever walked on the water?
I didn't either.
Nobody knows how to walk on the water here, right? What? Oh, you walk in the rainwater out on the... Oh, you can walk on ice. That's part of water, isn't it? That's right. Very good. What? Yeah, very good. Well, the reason I'm talking about this, well, and let me ask you then. You can't walk on water, but can you float? Yeah, how do you float?
With a sailboat.
With a sailboat? You bet. That's a good answer. That's the best answer. That's better than the answer I was thinking about. Good job. Well, if you float without a boat, how do you float? What? Life jacket. That's good. Or on your back, right? Yeah. Well, I don't float very well. I don't know how many of you float very well, but maybe you can learn that and be better than I. But, you know, since we don't really know about walking on water, we have to think about floating. That's about the best we can do, right? Now, let me tell you the story about Jesus walking on the water. Jesus walks on the water. This story is recorded in Matthew 14, in Mark 6, and John 6. And the pictures are from the freebibleimages.org. So this story happened on the Sea of Galilee, and it happens immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus makes the disciples go about in a boat, or go in a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee ahead of him. So he says, "You go while I stay." Jesus stays on the land. Well, why does he stay? To dismiss all the 5,000 people to go home and to go pray on the mountainside. Now evening comes, and the disciples' boat is far away, out in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on the land. little later, Jesus sees the disciples straining and struggling to row the boat. The wind was against them. And in the middle of this dark night, Jesus came walking on the water, and he would have passed them by. But then the disciples saw him, and they supposed that it was a ghost. Then they all saw him, and they cried out in terror. They must have been very afraid.
A ghost?
A ghost? I don't like ghosts, do you?
No, not me. No ghosts are around you.
But guess what Jesus said? He said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Matthew tells us that Peter said to Jesus, "If it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." I think "come" is Jesus' favorite word. He says to us, "Come, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Well, Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water toward Jesus. You see, he's done a pretty good job of walking on the water, isn't he? Then Peter felt the wind, saw the boisterous waves, and he began to sink. And as he sank lower, he cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. And Jesus said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then when Jesus and Peter got into the boat, the wind ceased and the sea was calm. The disciples were greatly amazed and marveled, so that they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you're the Son of God." Isn't that something, that Jesus could walk on the water?
Yeah.
And even that Peter could walk on the water.
But he sank.
But he sank. Why did he sink? He looked at the waves instead of what?
Jesus.
Oh, that's right. Think a little bit. Could we just act out something about looking at Jesus? You know, I've got Jesus up here on the pulpit, and let's just see if we can figure out how to keep our eyes on Jesus. I'm going to need some volunteers. Can some of you kind of scoot over here? I want to clear a pathway down through that aisle, okay? Can you either get aside, come up here in the front, right in front of me? You know, okay. Now, who wants to be a volunteer? I need several volunteers, okay? Let's see. You volunteered. I'm going to get those three back there. Good volunteers, okay. Now, let me see if I can tell you what we're going to do. Son, would you move over here so it was a little more of an aisle? You could come up here, too. So now, I'm going to ask you to carry this ball in this spoon. And you need to look at Jesus when you walk with this. And if you drop it, you get to start over. It's no big deal. You get to start over. And if the others around you see that you turn your eyes off of Jesus, then you get to start over too. Sort of simple, isn't it? Who wants to go first? Everybody got real shy. Now that's all right. Yeah, Theo's going to go first. I'll have to get out of your way, won't I? Okay. Now when you get up here, you put it in this bucket. Hey, is he watching? Which is he watching? Oh, he's watching the ball. You get to go back and start over. Very good. As he got close to the steps, he kind of had to look down, but he did very well. Now, let's see. We got anybody else want to try it? You want to try it? Maybe not. Would you want to try it? You would like to try it? Sure. Step right back there. Look at that. Good job. Now, anybody else want to try it yet? You want to try it? All right. This will be the last one. You go all the way to the back there, okay? Go with me. The case of the runaway ball. Okay, you turn around like this now. Nice job. Oh, you were looking at me. Good job. Good job. Good job. So now, let's see. What are the lessons? The lessons from this story, can you tell me? So Peter did very well when he was doing what? Looking at Jesus. But when he looked at what?
Waves.
The waves, then what? That's right. So looking to Jesus is the thing we learn from this story. And did you think of something else? When Peter started sinking, what did he do?
Cried out.
Where did he ask the other disciples? He asked Jesus, what did he say? Yes? Lord, save me. And you know, he could have turned to his buddy John and said, John, throw me a lifeline. But no, he knew where to turn, and it was to Jesus. So it may not always be easy for us in a storm to think about Jesus first or to look at Jesus. But I'm convinced that's the lesson God wants us to learn, to trust Jesus and look at him. All right, you may go back to your parents. So Jesus walked on the water. I think of three lessons that I'll lift out here of this story, and there would be many. But sometimes Jesus sends you into a storm. Maybe we don't often think about it this way, but in this story he did. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, as we are told. This means that Jesus was sending them into a storm that was likely to show up on this lake. Because of the way it was set between mountain ranges and all, and the winds came and the systems developed, and sure enough, that's what happened when they got out there. And you know, sometimes Jesus does the same with us. So let our consciousness be sharper to look to Jesus when we're in a storm. Secondly, faith is taking the next step. Peter took one step out of the boat and onto the water, and Peter was doing just fine as long as he was looking at the next step. But when he lost his sight on that, he sank. Do we sometimes get lost too when we forget to think about the next step? What is our next step? Third, look to Jesus and keep looking to Jesus. Although a storm surrounded him, Peter looked to Jesus. And the problem, as we've said before, came when he stopped looking at Jesus. And Peter learned. He knew how to ask the right person when he began to sink. He asked Jesus to save him. And the lesson is clear. Through life, and especially when life is a tumultuous storm, look for Jesus and keep looking for Jesus. Now we have this concluding part. Somehow, that story took longer than, well, I enjoyed every minute of it. It took a little longer than I quite allowed for, but we're nearly done. This last section I'll read for you. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. So the word says they came to the land of Gennesaret. This land lay between Bethsaida and Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And the people of that area recognized Jesus. They knew what a healer he was and that he stayed only a short while in each place. And therefore they ran through that region to bring the sick to Jesus. They ran. Yes, they were purposeful. And they wanted to bring the sick to Jesus that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. How exciting those days must have been. And yet we do not find that there in this place were desirous to be taught by him, only to be healed. It is sad to think how much more concerned many men are about their bodies than about their souls. And it concludes, as many as touched him were made well. Jesus' power to heal overcame the grip of disease. And now I close. Jesus overrides the laws of nature as seen in these three accounts. First, Mark concludes this section where we see the power of Jesus over the laws of nature, because normally 5,000 people are not fed by one small lunch. But he was here. They were here. Normally, men don't walk on water, but Jesus did. And normally, the sick are not instantly healed. None of this is normal except by the power of God. So I invite you all to kneel with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come on bended knee. We thank you for this lesson on the power of Jesus over the laws of nature. We thank you that Jesus showed that he is a good shepherd and that he taught the people the many things that they needed to know to live and grow. Father, we thank you that the lesson on walking on the water teaches us to trust in Jesus and to look to Jesus and to cry out to Jesus, Lord, save me. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness in providing the way of salvation. Thank you that we can join up with you as disciples and ambassadors for you. And thank you for how you cared for the spiritual and physical needs of that day. And we trust you to lead us and bless us and provide for us in a similar way today. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.